All right, good evening, everyone. So tonight's topic is really a very practical one. It's something that impacts our lives in real ways on a daily basis. Every time we go out, every time we make decisions to see people, to not see people, to join an event, to join a minyan, we're considering the possibility and the risk of infecting ourselves or infecting others. And it's really a scary thought. And the question that I want to address is, one, what are the halakhic considerations with infecting others? And I'll say it like this: what's halakhically wrong with exposing others or risking others' infection? Now, we can think there's a lot wrong. It's definitely not a nice thing to do. But specifically, what halakhic categories does it fall under? And also, very troubling questions, unfortunate questions, but questions that have been asked in the last 2 months about what do I do? Real questions of real people asking, what do I do if I think or if I know that I've infected someone else and that person has died? We'll see different cases. Maybe someone was following all of the precautions and protocol, but there are real questions asked about that. So I want to take a look at what are the specific mitzvah obligations to avoid infecting others? Number two, if one does infect another, and let's say the person doesn't die or is able to recover, but they lose time off from work or they otherwise have to pay medical bills. So the question is, does the person who may have exposed the other to contagion, do they have an obligation to pay or compensate in any way? And then the third question, which I mentioned, the very painful question is, what if a person feels at least there's a possibility that they expose someone else to the virus who ended up dying from it or being seriously sick? So I'm going to share my screen. Okay, so what is the... just want to get the... so everyone's on the side of the screen. One of these days I'll get it. Nope. Do I get it vertically? Hey, can everyone see me and see the screen? Okay. So everyone can see me?
Yes.
And can see the screen. Okay. So what are the mitzvos that require us to consider and modify our behavior in order to avoid infecting others, and the prohibitions of perhaps exposing others to disease or infection? So Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid from Germany in the 12th to 13th century, he was one of the leaders of the Hasidei Ashkenaz, not the Hasidim of the Baal Shem Tov, but in the early Middle Ages, there was a, I call it a pietistic movement in lands of Ashkenaz, particularly in Germany, and they were known to be ascetic, at least relative to other communities, but there's a lot from there. Particularly Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid has some interesting things in his will, but in the Sefer Hasid, and from Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, so he says that there are three Torah commandments that are relative to exposing someone else to a contagious disease. So what are the three? So he says, Livnei Iver lo titen michshol, that before you should not place a stumbling block before a blind person. So what does that mean? We'll have to see what exactly that entails, is that you can't place a stumbling block before a blind person. So in response to that prohibition, how should we avoid that? Shelo yirchatz adam shehu mukashkin im yehudi acher elim kain yodienu, unless you shouldn't, a person who's inflicted with boils or some sort of a skin ailment that's contagious shouldn't bathe in a bathhouse with someone else. It says unless they inform them. So I guess if they have a consent form, the other person enters at their own risk, but certainly they have to let the other person know. That's leave neighbor lotzitin mikshol, don't place a stumbling block before a blind person. Also, that we have to, that if one does have this condition, they have to let others know they have this condition, and that's due to the positive commandment of v'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, you should love your fellow as yourself. And then the final verse, which is a prohibition, lo sam ol adam reacha, you shall not stand idly by the blood of another. So three, one positive mitzvot and two prohibitions that are involved, according to Rabbi Yehuda Chassid, in exposing someone else to illness. So I want to take a look at what each of these mitzvahs are and how they're relevant to exposing others to illness. I was going to say, in the way that it's my screen is set up, I'm not sure why, but I'm not seeing anything from the chat. So if anyone has any comments, please comment, because unfortunately I won't be able to see the chat. So the first mitzvah that Rabbi Yehuda Chassid said is relevant to exposing others to illness is lifnei iver lo sitin mikshol. So now place a stumbling block before a blind person. So what does that mean? How does one violate the mitzvah of the prohibition of placing a stumbling block before a blind person? What do I have to do to violate that? So the example the Gemara gives, and this is relevant to many halakhic issues, is you're not allowed to enable someone or facilitate for someone to sin. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah in source number 2 says, "Minayin shelo yoshid adam koshal yayin lenazir ve'aver menachay lebnei Noach." From where do we know that you can't extend a cup of wine to a nazir who takes a vow not to drink wine for a period of time? Ve'aver menachay Livnei Noach, or Aver Menachai, a limb torn from a live animal to a non-Jew, because as you see that Livnei Aver applies to Jews and non-Jews. From where do we know this? Talmud Lomar, Livnei Aver lo siten mikshol. That before, you should now place a stumbling block before the blind. So in the Gemara's context, it's saying, what is the stumbling block and who is the blind person? So it's saying, don't facilitate someone or enable someone to stumble. Someone who's blind, someone who either doesn't realize the severity of the sin or intends to sin, you shall not facilitate that. And actually, the Gemara expands on this and actually says, in order to violate this on a Torah level, you actually have to be the one to actually enable them to sin. So it says this would, the case that it gives is Trei Iver Dinara. They're on two sides of the river. That it says if someone could do it themselves, so maybe at least on a Torah level, you're not in violation of lifnei iver, placing a stumbling block. But if let's say someone is right next to you, but if this person wouldn't be able to sin without you, and you're enabling them to sin, so that's, according to the Gemara, what the prohibition of do not place a stumbling block before a blind person means. So now the question is, so that's how the Torah Shabbat Peh, the oral Torah, understands this prohibition. But what about its simple meaning? What if I actually put a stumbling block before a blind person? Would I be in violation of Lefever?
Why wouldn't you be?
Right, so why do you say that?
That's the literal meaning. It says literally, don't put a stumbling block in front of before a blind person. So the others are metaphorical. The others are extensions of that, but surely the you can't ignore the literal meaning.
Right. And that's an approach that Yehuda Chassid takes, and Rashi Weiss explains. There's definitely that approach. In source number 3, Rashi Weiss does note that the Minchas Chinuch in the 19th century. So he's from a line of thought that says because the Gemara understands that this is the meaning of the verse, that you shall not enable someone to sin, so then placing a stumbling block, it may fall into other categories of damages, but it's not literally in violation of this prohibition of placing a stumbling block. And the comparison could be made to when the Torah says, ayin tachas ayin, shein tachas shein, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So that we don't take literally. That just means that that a court can impose financial compensation to someone who's damaged. So he says, maybe it's like that. Maybe our sages tell us, the Torah Shabbat Peh tells us that there's a meaning to this. And if you literally place a stumbling block before a blind person, maybe you wouldn't be in violation of that particular prohibition. However, others say, and Asher Weiss says, that's clearly what we saw in source number one, Rabbi Yehuda Chassid was understanding it. He wasn't talking about causing someone to sin. He was talking about exposing someone to illness who isn't aware of it. And he says that that's from Rabbi Yehuda Chassid. He says that, and this is Rav Asher Weiss's understanding, is that it all, that the verse doesn't depart from its simple meaning. And true, Professor Sagan mentioned an extension of that that's found in the Torah Shabbat Pez, that it also refers to enabling someone to sin. But nevertheless, if you actually put a stumbling block before a blind person, or excuse me, not specifically a blind person, but you cause someone to be harmed, so that would be in violation of Lifnei Iver. And the Rosh Weiss, you say?
I don't think that's really like the example about the eye, taking out an eye. The person who blinded somebody may deserve to have his eye taken out, but we don't apply that literally. But it means that he did take out somebody's eye, and he deserves to have his eye taken out, but we do it on a monetary basis.
Right. So that's how we understand. That's how you've correctly been influenced by the Torah Shabbat Peh, that's the understanding, and that's the reason why the Torah uses that language. If I didn't know that, well, I would maybe see in the Torah that there's never anywhere where poking someone's eyes is ever a punishment that a court can administer. But we know that from the oral Torah. The Minchas Kodesh says perhaps something like this. When the Gemara says there's a certain explanation, maybe the prohibition is not the literal meaning of the pasuk. But again, others understand it differently. It seems that Rabbi Yehuda Chassid understood it differently. Rav Asher Weiss understands it based on that. And Rav Moshe Feinstein has an interesting distinction. He says there are two aspects, in source number four, there are two aspects of Lifnei Iver. One is placing a physical stumbling block, and that's considered Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, right? You're placing a stumbling block. You're causing another, in the interpersonal realm, you're causing someone to be harmed. And causing someone to sin, the example that they gave, putting wine in front of a Nazir or Aver Min HaChai in front of a non-Jew. So that's considered between Ben Adam L'Makom. You're causing someone spiritually to transgress. So many understand that there are two aspects of this. And Rav Asher Weiss quotes Yehuda Chassid, and based on that, posits that that if you cause someone to be harmed, expose someone to danger of contagion, so you'd be in violation of, among other things, Lifnei Iver, putting a stumbling block before a blind person or an unsuspecting person. The second mitzvah that Rabbi Yehuda Chassid mentioned was the positive mitzvah of Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha, of loving your fellow as yourself. So how do I perform Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha? How do I do that in practice? I'm sure we all are excel at this mitzvah. So how do we do it?
Wear a mask.
Well, in our current times, right? I think arguably wear a mask. But why? How is that an actualization of Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha?
Well, in my mind, everybody thinks that they don't have it, but they really might have it and not know it. So if the mask is really working as protection, if you don't have it, there's no harm. But if you do have it, hopefully it saves you from passing it on.
Right. So how is that actualizing loving your fellow as yourself? So I think what you were getting at is, as the Rambam says, called at the end of the Rambam, in source number five, he mentions other mitzvot that are fulfillments of the Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha, including Bikur Cholim, Nichum Avelim, visiting the sick, comforting mourners, etc., providing for the needs of a wedding. But he says that basically you want to understand what the basic consideration of fulfilling the Hatul Recha Kamocha is, he says in the last line of the Rambam, source number 5, Kol Dvarim She'ata Rotze She'yasu Osam Lecha, that whatever you want other people to do for you, you should do for others. Right? Seems fair. How do you love someone? You consider what you would want. And Vavlerecha Kamocha, that you should love your fellow as yourself. How do you love your friend as yourself? You consider, what do I want? What do I expect from people who care about me? And you try to do the same for someone else. So also, quoting this, Rav Asher Weiss says, if we, as Ron says, we extend it to our current situation, well, I personally wouldn't want to be exposed to a virus. So if I don't want to do it, so I should make sure that I don't expose someone else. Right, fair enough. So that's the fulfillment of Hatul Recha Kamocha. I'm required to treat others as I would want to be treated. I wouldn't want to be exposed to the virus, and therefore I have to do my best to avoid exposing others. The next mitzvah and another prohibition is the commandment, you shall not stand idly by the blood of another. So what does that mean? So the example that the Gemara gives is you see someone drowning in a river or being dragged away by a wild animal or being attacked by bandits. So how do we know that you're obligated to save him? Why can't I just, look the other way? So lo samod al dam reacha. The Torah says, do not stand idly by the blood of another. But we have to go beyond that. The Gemara says that I may only know that this is about saving someone from danger, but it's saving someone oneself. But how do I know that I have to even go beyond that? Because I have to even go and hire workers. Let's say I'm not able to pull someone out of a river or in other ways save him. So I have to, but because of Lotzamot al Dam Re'echa, that I'm not allowed to stand idly by the blood of another. So even if I have to invest resources in helping someone else who's in a situation of danger, so I'm obligated to do that. So again, applying it to our situation, and this, again, a lot of this is based on Rav Asher Weiss's tshuva on the topic. So he says that this is also relevant. Right, if I have to go and invest in saving someone from harm, so says things like distancing, wearing a mask, observing the guidelines that are mandated by the Department of Health or Health Ministry, depending on what country you're in, and that's a way that I'm not standing idly by. I'm not allowing others to be harmed. So Rav Asher Weiss is based on this, that we see from the Sefer Chassidim that's forbidden for a person to just walk innocently and normally if he's ill with an infectious disease and concern exists that he may infect others. Now, this, unfortunately, I can't imagine why people would do it, but unfortunately, there are cases where people, once it became known that the virus existed and it was highly contagious, people who felt unwell, maybe they hadn't tested positive, but felt unwell, participated in smachot, in family celebrations, or maybe have even gone to work. There are other cases, unfortunately, questions that were asked about this. But based on this, it would be reasonable to say that, or compelling to say that if you're ill, if whether you know you have the virus or at least are experiencing symptoms, so then it would be incumbent upon you for these reasons to ensure that you don't expose others. Actually, the chat did pop up, so.
Yay.
Right, so. Right. So, like I said, there's a problem. And then pre-COVID, it was definitely a choice that people made. The threshold was higher if you determined whether you wanted to decide whether to go to work that day. You go to work, you have a little sore throat. Now it sounds like criminal. You can't even say that, but you feel a little bit under the weather. So depending on And then how are you feeling? People would force themselves to get out of bed and to go to work because your boss may not be so understanding if you just said you felt a little bit unwell. And probably, unfortunately, those pressures existed in COVID. Now, hopefully, the people are more understanding. But right, so that was also a real cases that exist, especially in the beginning, that people did perhaps feel compelled to go to work, even when they were feeling unwell. But it would seem that based on these three things, not placing a stumbling block for a blind person, and lo samot al dam reyecha, it would seem that would be clearly forbidden. And this is someone, again, well, this is someone who, Vashoi says, who knows at least that they feel unwell, that they're very tragic. Is a very, I think it's very tragic that somebody asking the question, what if they didn't feel unwell and then developed the virus later on? But at least if, and that's, a, I think, reasonably a different category, but someone feels unwell, but nevertheless, they go about their business. So that would be, he says, in violation of these things. Right. So, you know, said somebody's even pre-COVID, it went beyond that. People had stomach viruses or, you know, things like that and went to work when they were involved in food preparation. There's people did take risks that unfortunately were dangerous. Now, and hopefully there's more understanding, but there's certainly an additional concern. So what is a person supposed to do? So we do have precedent for requiring, call it social distancing, if someone is sick. So he quotes Rav Chaim Pelagi, who was asked the question, what if, the situation was a couple hundred years ago that there was a doctor, as we have heroic doctors and healthcare workers nowadays, who is treating patients during a plague. It's very nice. But the community members were concerned about being infected with the contagious disease and wanted to bar this doctor from entering shul so that they shouldn't be infected. So they inquired if this was okay. Are you allowed to request or block the doctor from coming to shul if he's involved with people who are suffering from this plague? So Rav Chaim Pelagi answers based on a Mishnah in Maseches Negayim. It deals with leprosy. I understand it's more of a spiritual disease, but nevertheless, this is fascinating. It said, what should someone do? A mitzora, someone who has saras, this type of leprosy, which we generally understand as a more spiritual ailment that one is inflicted with for things like lashon hara, and actually can only be diagnosed if a kohen looks at it and determines that it is tzaras and pronounces you a mitzora. So I see my screen, I don't see everyone. I see already we have one Kohen, so we qualified. But if we don't have that, then it probably wouldn't work over Zoom. So it's in practice difficult to get tzaras. But even though it's generally understood as a more spiritual illness, the Mishnah says that if someone that a mitzora who comes to shul, so what should they do? That the person should erect a divider that's 10 tfachim by 4 amot, for basically height and length of the and width of the person. So then what should they do? Nechnas rishon v'yotze achron. So the mitzora should be the first person to come to shul, the last one to leave. Basically, they should be in a plexiglass type of thing. And again, even though this is understood largely as a spiritual type of ailment, but it serves as a precedent that someone who has this type of disease should close themselves off from interacting with anyone else. So come to shul before everyone else, be in your plexiglass, and then leave afterwards. So you see again a requirement to avoid infecting others. That's why the Chaim Pelagi recommended this doctor should take this course of action. So what if a person, whether accidentally or maybe not accidentally, infects someone else? So let's say that person has medical bills or has to take time off from work. So can the one infected claim damages or financial compensation from the one who at least likely exposed him. What do you think?
I think he could.
Why?
Because the person who infected him, I'm assuming, also knows that he's infected.
Right, and he's doing something that's dangerous. So it's actually not so simple. And the reason why it's not so simple is going to be a concept that we have in the laws of damages called a category that we called grumma. Grumma means to go rim, to be a catalyst, but it's generally refers to something that's indirect. So we'll see the following Mishnah and Gemara, and we'll see what exactly that is, how it's indirect. So the Mishnah in Bava Basra says that a person is, there are two properties. A person is doing some construction on his side of the fence. So the Mishnah says, Marchigim esula min hashovach arba amos, that a person must distance his ladder 4 amos from his neighbor's dovecot, kidei shelo tekbos hanemia, in order that so that a mongoose won't be able to jump from the ladder to the dovecot and then devour the birds. Meaning, I'm working on my own property, but I have to make it so another property doesn't get damaged. There's a kolamina, a skila arba amos, and a wall from a roof gutter, 4 amos, because they should lo yehei zope vesasulam, so that the neighbor can lean the ladder in the empty space to clean and repair the gutter. Ah, okay, so the Gemara asks, is this Mishnah according to everyone? Meaning, is according to the opinion of Rabbi Yossi? Rabbi Yossi, apparently, is a general principle, says that when a person's on their own property, so they can do what they want on their own property. Because he says the one who digs within his land, plants within his land, each neighbor can do what they want to do on their own property, and the other one has to mind their own business. But the Gemara says, even according to the opinion of Rabbi Yossi, that there's more freedom on one's property, this would still be a problem. Because Rabbi Yossi still maintains, Modi Rabbi Yossi, Vigire di day. That Rabbi Yossi agrees that when something gives the analogy of arrows, he says a person agrees with regard to his arrows, meaning things from his property, sure, they're on his property, but it'll spill over onto someone else's. Even Rabbi Yossi, who maintains that there's more freedom with what to do on your own property, maintains that if it's something that's going to spill into someone else's property, like shooting arrows, so that's still going to be forbidden. So it's forbidden, but now the question is a person obligated to pay? Let's say he doesn't distance the ladder from the neighbor's dovecot. He doesn't follow these regulations, and something gets damaged as a result. So let's say he doesn't distance the ladder from the dovecot. So mongoose comes and jumps and devours the birds, so damages his property. So it's not allowed, but it does. Let's say it's Reuven who doesn't follow this regulation. Shimon's birds get damaged. So does Reuven have to pay for Shimon's birds? He didn't do anything for him. It was one step removed. So while the Gemara says that everyone agrees that it's prohibited, a court cannot obligate Reuven to pay. Why? Because this is called grumma. Again, grumma is like a catalyst for something else. It doesn't directly cause the damage. It indirectly causes it. There's some, according to many, some intervening step. So the Gemara understands, let's say it's the Shemayim, that it's forbidden, and the Shemayim you'll be obligated, but Bidei Adam, in a regular Beis Din, a Beis Din can't actually collect because it wasn't, the Reuven didn't directly damage Shimon's property. So that's a category called grumma. There's something very similar to grumma from the same word, but there is a difference called garmi, dina de garmi. What's the difference between the two? So the example of garmi is the following. So the example that the Gemara gives in Bava Kamma, Bizanaye Tosefta in Kilayim. Kilayim are the mixing different types of seeds and the different types of species in a vineyard. So in order to avoid this, so the person has to distance their plants and put a wall. One way to avoid is to put a wall in between. That way the crops won't intermingle. Because what's the problem? If someone's crops do get too close to their neighbors, so then they'll render the entire thing forbidden and the person won't be able to use those crops. So it's considered a type of damage. So the scenario is the following. So if there is someone has a partition between a vineyard and a wheat field, the two types of seeds that aren't allowed to be mixed, so it breaks. And then let's say it's Reuben and Shimon again. Reuben's mechitza, his partition breaks. Then Shimon says, "Can you repair it?" He says, I'll get to that. You know, I don't want to do it right now. Maybe later." Or he does not such a great job on it. So then it breaks open again. So again, Shimon can tell Reuben he has to repair it again. You know, he puts some super glue and then it's glue stick. He doesn't do the best job. It breaks one time, he does it cheap, he repairs it. Breaks another time, he repairs it. Okay, then it breaks again. This time, Reuben says, "You know, I'm not going to do anything." And Shimon says, I want you to repair it. So let's say the two sites, the seeds mix and it becomes a forbidden mixture and the whole crop is forbidden. So the Gemara says that Reuven, who didn't fix the fence, has to compensate Shimon for his crop that became Kilayim. Why? Because it's because he has to. This is a category called garmi. So the Gemara says, the dain dina de garmi, that it's worthy of grama, and then you have this category of garmi. So among the Rishonim, the early authorities, there's a discussion. So what exactly is the difference between grama and garmi? So it seems like when it's grama, so you're not able to collect, the basin is not able to enforce one party to pay the damage, if it's something that's indirect. But this category of garmi, a person is able to collect. So what's the difference? So it's, you'd have to look at it very carefully to see between the cases that the two Gemaras bring, what exactly the difference is. The Rush, Rabbeinu Asher ben Yechiel, explains succinctly what the basic distinction is. He says you can distinguish between grama and garmi. That a person causes damage to another property and it's certain that the damage will occur. You do something that's certain to, okay, you're not doing it be a dime with your hands, but it's inevitable basically that this damage will occur. So in that case, you're allowed to you're entitled to collect. Whereas in the case of, let's say, the ladder and the dovecot, where it's okay, it's a possibility, but it's not certain, and you weren't doing it yourself, so then you can collect. So that's the distinction that the Rosh Rabbeinu Asher makes between grama and garmi, is that garmi is where there's more certainty that the damage will occur. So how does this apply to COVID? Let's say someone knows they're sick or is feeling unwell, and they're in the proximity to someone and the person catches COVID. So what is this? Is this grama? Is it garmi? What exactly, what would we say?
I think it depends whether it's clear or not at what point the person ceases to be infectious.
Right. So using it at different times in the term of COVID infection, it's not And it's not so clear when someone is infected, when someone isn't. In the early stages, whether quarantine has to be 14 days, now it's 10 days, right? It's not always so clear. So you're saying based on that, it's a little bit, you could say it's less direct.
Well, what I'm trying to say though is, if you are only infectious before the symptoms appear, then you could actually go around being sick.
Right.
Which means, you know, it basically means that people have it that don't know that they have it.
Right. And those are really the dangerous cases, because those are people who are most likely to
infect
go
other
out
people.
In public and infect other people. The question is, when I infect someone else, am I doing anything? I mean, it's a weird thing. You know, I'll just illustrate.
Apparently, somebody that I know drove somebody else who was not well from up north down south. So they were 20 minutes in a car together. And then a few days later, it turned out that the guy discovered he had COVID. So the driver that drove him didn't get it. So it's not guaranteed that if you're exposed to it, you're going to get it.
Right. All right. So that's an excellent point. And then this is a subject of dispute among the authorities who have addressed the COVID questions. Rabbi Chanan Peretz says that if you're just in proximity to others, then you have to say that it's in the category of grumma, the more indirect type of damage. He said, Misha is doing ben abrios, behidbik b'nei adam, someone who's just who mingles with other people and infects them. Chayav l'shalim latzis yedei shemayim, that is that heaven between you and the Ribbono Shalom, there's liability, but you can't collect with Beit Din, because he says, based on the understanding we saw of the rush, shelo bari hezeka, it's not certain that the other person will be infected, right? It's not certain. Sometimes people have been in proximity and aren't infected, right? When unfortunately, see here someone tests positive, and then people who are in a certain distance of them have to get tested. So many times, I've heard of many cases where the people who get tested, maybe they were in proximity, okay, maybe it wasn't such a long time, but were least at risk, went to get tested, and tested negative. So he says that it's not, he uses lo bari hezeka, it's not certain that the damage will occur. So therefore, you can say in Barar, she'd become a menu b'nei adam, because it's not clear that people will be infected from him, from that person, and become ill. And there's some who further make this distinction between, let's say, grumma and garmi. So grumma would just be in proximity. Garmi, if you're going and you're coughing on someone, some of the posts can mention that. Now, you would do that. You're not covering your mouth. You're coughing on someone. So that may be garmi. That may be more direct. But being in proximity, Ruchanan Peretz says that you wouldn't have to pay, let's say, if you know they had to take time off from work. Usher Weiss says that he recognizes the possibility that there may be a difference, but he says that no, it's because it's well known that this is something that has the potential to be contagious and then typically is. So that's enough to say that the damage is basically inevitable, even though it doesn't happen 100% of the time.
Rabbi?
Yep.
We haven't heard of any cases yet of someone suing somebody else because they got sick. Now, these examples that you're showing here seem to imply to me anyways that it's a private matter between people. But with COVID, we have to follow what our government is
telling us to do. So that's another layer to this. I mean, there could be multiple issues. Right. There's the issue of not following what the government says, and assuming it's a just law, there would be a requirement to follow that. But right, this is also, meaning you could get in trouble on multiple levels. There's that problem, but then there's the problem. Can I sue someone else if I think that they infected me. So, well,
according to the laws of the land right now, the way I understand it, no, you can't sue because you can't prove.
So you can't prove that. That's going to be another problem. We're saying, let's say you could, but right, that's going to be another problem, is maybe you can't prove it. Let's say you could, there was the question, at least in halacha, would still arise, whether we say the damage is direct enough to obligate the other. So Rashi Weiss says, maybe because it's invisible or it's not, you know, it's not tangible, maybe you could say that you wouldn't have to, but he says, no, at the end of the day, he says that because it's so well known and confirmed that the disease is contagious, so that's enough to say, because as a rush frame, that is bari hazeka. The damage is basically certain. And therefore, if someone infects someone and they have to take time off from work, so according to this, they would have, or they have medical bills, according to him, the person who infected would be responsible.
Are we talking about somebody who was asymptomatic or somebody who had symptoms?
So it may apply in either case. It may not matter whether damage is intentional or not.
Because to me, it comes down to when you talk about grama and what's the other one, garme. To me, garme is negligence and grama is you didn't know. It just happened. It's not negligence. Grama,
but you did something that made it more susceptible for damage to happen. But right, it's a lower level. But it does, from what we've seen, it doesn't seem to indicate whether someone necessarily knows or has intentions or not. If they did something that damaged it, so financially, it would seem that it could at least, we'll see, Rashi Weiss and some others at the end mention different cases where someone was symptomatic or not. But it could be that whether or not someone knew, the damage still happened. So this, the next source actually makes this distinction, whether you have to pay for time off or for medical bills. So it makes this distinction based on what we saw from the rush that whether or not the damage was definite or there was something proactive. Mm-hmm. So he says if someone, right, was just in proximity, so then you may not be able to collect. But if someone grabbed the person or breathed on them, so then they would be obligated to pay. And that's this distinction between grama and garmi. So now there's the really painful cases of people who wrote to Poskim in our times asking what they should do because they feel that they think it's possible or they know that they've infected someone else. What do I do now? So then very difficult cases. So Rashi Weiss mentions two scenarios. One scenario was a person who works in a nursing home had a family member who was infected with COVID-19, therefore should have remained in isolation. But since he felt well and held an important position caring for those in the nursing home, he went to work while wearing a mask and taking other standard precautionary measures. Right? This probably wasn't an easy decision. He has It wasn't an easy decision. Someone who was in a position perhaps to help, but was maybe exposed to someone who had the virus, was feeling fine themselves, so went to work with a mask, maintained the distancing. It says, but after a few days, he himself became infected by the illness, and a number of the residents also became ill, and one of them died from the virus. He says, it seems that he is the one who infected the rest, though it's not 100% definite. As we mentioned before, sometimes these things are hard to prove, as it was later discovered that other workers also had been ill, and it was not clear who infected whom. But naturally, the man is shaken and shattered, and his soul is bound in this question, how his sin can be atoned for, what he viewed as a sin, and how can he find forgiveness and atonement? I think, imagine this very painful scenario. There's an amount of guilt, even though, right, it wasn't confirmed that he was necessarily the one who had exposed them. And this, that's scenario number one. Scenario number two, unfortunately a real scenario, is what about someone who didn't know at all that they was completely asymptomatic. He was asymptomatic. He wasn't under any legal requirement to be in quarantine. And apparently he got the ill. He realized that he was ill and probably exposed to others. And these are cases where there are people who were exposed who died. So what do you do then? Is there a difference between case number one and case number two? Case number one, someone knew that they were exposed to someone else, but took precautions. The person, the nursing home administrator or doctor. And case number two is someone who didn't know entirely. So what do they have to do? This is more in the realm of between a person and Hashem. Meaning there's a amount of guilt. Is there culpability? Bidei Shamayim from between the person and Hashem, is there any culpability? Is there a difference between the two cases?
I think there's a difference for sure.
So what did I say in case number one, and what in case number two? What do you think?
Number two is for sure more innocent.
Right. I think that's definitely clear. And what about number one? The person wore a mask and took other necessary precautions.
Isn't this just simply, if you take the example, Averaz with Bishkaga or Bemezid?
So it's one certainly Bishkaga. I think that's for sure. It's certainly not Bemezid. Bemezid, neither of these people intended to harm anyone. All right, maybe it's a shogeg. There's a difference between also, there's a shogeg, someone's doing something unintentionally, and then there's onus. And onus is, who really, it was something that was not preventable. Because again, maybe I think you could make that distinction. It's an important distinction between case number one and case number two. Case number one sounds like a shogig. There's an element of carelessness, even though it certainly wasn't intentional. And case number two seems like an onus that they didn't know at all. They weren't required to be in quarantine. So,
would case number one depend on what the law was?
Maybe, but it could be that it also depends on just general knowledge of the illness or medical recommendations. Meaning if it could have been at the very, very beginning, no one even realized that there was anything, that if they felt a little bit or they were exposed to someone who was sick, that then they shouldn't go into work. But I think this is already at the point where the person knew that really they shouldn't have gone into work because they were exposed to someone else, but nevertheless did it anyway. Maybe had good intentions. They felt that they were in a position to help others. But yeah, I think at least it was known that whether legally or even if it wasn't legally mandated, they remain at home. There was clearly some. The person when they went into the nursing home, they knew that they made a decision to go despite knowing that there was some risk. So we mentioned the shogeg and onus, someone who does something that kills unintentionally or someone who something happens really beyond their control. So what happens with, in general, what happens through the shogeg? Sorry, Moish.
I know this is going to become a surprise to a lot of people, but I think the only person culpable in the second case for sure is God, period.
The second case is onus.
The entire issue of COVID is a God construct, and there's no chiyuv on anybody, certainly in the second case, and even in the first case, there's very little chiyuv.
Right, but I think the distinction could be made. But clearly both cases are accidental. Clearly both questioners were bothered enough to ask this question. I mean, no one was coming after them. They just felt very, very bad.
No, I'm talking about that. I understand what you're saying. That's right. Exactly. In that context of asking for repentance, I would say to God, the only person who needs repentance is you. So let's get on with it. No, I'm being totally serious. If you look at the virtual nothing that we know about COVID, we know zero about COVID. We may know something about trying to vaccinate and all that stuff. We know zero about COVID. Really, all we see is something that God has done. So what does he have to ask repentance for? Let God do it.
Well, the question is, if he did something that, from what we do know.
And if it was your wife or your sister or your husband or your child.
God is the same.
Ultimately, everything, and like it's true. Ultimately, everything, the true judgment is from Hashem. The question here is that, and true, our knowledge of COVID is constantly developing. But at least from what we knew at the time or what's been confirmed, that if someone, let's say, is exposed to someone who was infected and it's a clearly contagious disease, that it was clearly advised, if not legally mandated, to not go into contact with anyone else. But I hear the point that clearly these weren't intentional. So Russia White says...
One last thing. We've been reading the last few weeks about Yad Hashem in Mitzrayim. It's exactly the same thing now. We know as much as they knew then.
But we still took precautions. We still put the blood on the doorpost. We still had to do our part.
What are we being punished for?
No, that's the point. We're not being punished for anything. God is just doing this for whatever reason God has in mind.
You said it's like in the Torah.
I'm using the metaphor of God's hand in Mitzrayim.
It's clearly something out of the ordinary. And right, perhaps you could say that there are things that we can't control. But nevertheless, there are things that we do know and things that there clearly weren't advised. So,
Rabbi, can I ask a question here?
Sure.
If a person is asking the question whether he should repent or forgive or for whatever, right? What, not forgive, but to repent.
Repent, right.
What's stopping him from doing it? Why not just
go ahead? So he wants to know to what extent, and we'll see. He wants to know what should he do? And there are different prescriptions for different types of even accidental transgression. So he wants to know, what should I do? Imagine someone feels very badly. So what, Rabbi, what can I do?
Why not just repent to God?
But what do I do? Is it enough to just say, Hashem, Sachlanu, I sinned? Or do I ask for some types of transgressions, at least according to, in order to... Sometimes gainful atonement. So maybe there's an element of whether it's charity or suffering. There are certain ways, then certain investments that could be made to repent. So what is what I have to do? So we'll see what some of these possibilities are, depending on the transgression. Rav Asher White says that it's clear from in many places that accidental murder or killing is treated, as Nathan said, shogeg, is treated differently than a shogeg for other types of transgressions. For example, if someone does something totally by accident, so they're not held accountable. If someone violates something by shogeg, meaning out of carelessness or more willful ignorance, so let's say someone violates Shabbos, they don't realize that it's Shabbos, so they don't know a certain law, never bothered to learn, so they have to bring a chatas. They have to bring a sin offering and they confess and then they're forgiven. But what happens if someone kills unintentionally? As Nathan said, what happens if you kill the shogeg? Where do you have to go?
Har miklat.
The ir miklat, right. You have to go to a city of refuge and you have to stay there till the Kohen Gadol passes away. But you see, it's not enough. You can't just bring a sin offering. It would treat as a taking of someone's life, even if it's not intentional, in a different category than all other transgressions. So we see how severe it is.
You're going there to save your own life because there's something.
Right. But you have to go there. Meaning you're not protected from your life is not protected unless you go there. But you can't. But I will also say that the Gemara says that the ir miklat provides kapara, provides atonement, which you would get, let's say you violated Shabbos out of ignorance or out of carelessness. So you'd have to bring a sin offering, you confess, and then you get atonement for that, for accidental killing. So that's not enough. So we see that murder is treated fundamentally different.
But you have to stay in har miklat until the Kohen Gadol
passes away. And you don't get atonement before then.
But isn't the reason why you're going there is to protect you from a relative of the person who
Right. So it does protect you from the Goel Adam, the relative, the pursuer. But the Gemara says that one of the functions or benefits of a near miklat is that it provides kapara, which is why someone who kills, the Gemara says someone who kills the mazid on purpose doesn't get to go there let's say someone kills on purpose, but there aren't witnesses, so the court can't punish them, but they don't get to go there. No, they did it on purpose. They don't get to go there because they're not worthy of the kapara. So they, the Ir Mikla does also provide kapara, and that's the only way that someone who kills unintentionally can get kapara. So we see that killing unintentionally is treated differently than doing other types of sins unintentionally. So what's someone to do if they feel there, it seems evident that they harmed someone, albeit unintentionally, that person died? So Roger Weiss notes that there were earlier authorities who addressed these questions. The one is the Maribail. He discusses the case of a person who appoints a messenger to travel somewhere. The messenger is killed on the road, right? Can you take this letter to the Montreal? You killed on the road. The person. So what should a person do? So the Maribail says, even though it was something that was totally unintentional and not even a result of carelessness, because the taking of someone's life, even unintentionally, is treated fundamentally different. So he recommended that this person, he says that it wasn't negligent at all, but he should still do something, since a fast for 40 days, or if the messenger who was killed has young children, so he should arrange for their sustenance, and that will help him. Gain atonement, even though he didn't actually do anything wrong. So that's more of a stringent opinion, because it says even though the person didn't do anything wrong, there still is atonement that needs to be effected. Another authority, the Marshal of Shlomo Luria, says that he was more lenient with a case where one caused the death of another, but totally indirectly and unintentionally. He cites the case of Moshe Lipschitz, who there was a young man who had struck or got into a fight with some of the non-Jews there, and the authorities were going to go after him to kill him. So Moshe Lipschitz chased after the youth. So he told the authorities, go chase after him, but bring him to me, and he says you go catch him, but bring him to me. I'll take care of him. So they ran after him, and the youth who got into this fight, he slept and fell to his death. So the Marshal said that this person of Moshe doesn't need to affect atonement, since his intent was positive, and the person running, the young man running, should have been looking where he was going. So, and he says, if you're, he also has a very important point, that if you're unnecessarily stringent with him, so then people will be too scared to do any favors for someone else, because maybe I'll do someone a favor, maybe I'll try to help a situation, and that person will be harmed, and then I'll have to, and then I'll be held responsible, at least on a ethical level, perhaps. So Rosh Weiss says, what about our case? He said you can distinguish between the two cases. He said the one who was totally asymptomatic, the second case that we saw, couldn't have known or suspected that he had been infected. So he says it's a total onus. It's a total accident. What could he have done? Right? He's not at all responsible on a technical level. But because, again, this causing a death is so serious, he says he should fast every Rosh Chodesh, right, and recite the service of Yom Kippur Katan. Some people recite Slichos before Rosh Chodesh. But if it's too difficult for him, he should only fast until midday. I mean, he doesn't have to take on real suffering, but he should take additional measures to, in some ways compensate for the situation. And he says also that, he should accept upon himself to learn Torah for the memory of those who passed away and give a lot of tzedakah, if possible, to provide for the family. I think like Charlie was saying, so this is more in the category of, why not, repent and do chasad and do chesed anyway. So he says, true, this person isn't technically responsible, but because the causing of the death is so serious, he should try to do something. He should try to do additional penitence and possibly provide, learn the memory of the person and provide for their family if it's needed. But
is the purpose of that just to clear the conscience of the perpetrator, or is it to appease the family of the person who either died or got the disease or whatever? Or is it both?
I think it's a little bit of both. I think it's more a person feels like, you know, I think to some extent we're judged more than just on our mitzvos and aveiros. Something could not necessarily be an aveira, but we don't want that on our shoulders. We don't want whatever culpability, even if it's not technical, that we have. So he says you should do additional acts of kindness and fasting if possible. But ultimately, legally, he was an onus. It was not something that he could have avoided. So therefore, and he shouldn't, doesn't need to accept, more suffering than he needs to. But the case of the person in the nursing home, the person whose family was ill, and he still went to the nursing home. So he said that person should take on more extreme types of practices. He said he should be more strange. He should fast the series of fasts of Bahab, the Monday, Thursday, Monday after some of the holidays. He should increase his prayer. He should confess every evening, meaning do a special confession. And he should try to also rectify what he needed, the carelessness that he committed through really in that same area. He should volunteer to visit the sick, obviously when he's healthy, or helping others, comforting mourners, and all of that should help him atone for the sin, albeit unintentional. And the last response I want to see with dealing with the COVID situation is Reuvel Sherlo. And he says, what about someone who sent a child to a daycare who was ill and was later determined that he would have COVID-19? And presumably it was at least known that there were some symptoms. So what's the responsibility there? This child or the parent went to school and was in contact with one of the teachers at the daycare, and the teacher unfortunately died. So similar to the case of the guy at the nursing home. So Sherlo says, and this is important to emphasize, we mentioned, but it's important to read over and over again. It's a very, very painful and agonizing question. One must read the question again and again and recognize the great severity of disregarding the guidelines, understand that the danger is involved, and understand the responsibility imposed on each one of us to prevent the death of others. So he says, what should this person do? So he said, in the realm of Ben Adam L'Chavero, in the interpersonal realm, so he should examine the financial status of those livelihoods who depended on the salary of the assistant, the assistant in the daycare, which is primarily going to be your family, and take an integral role in supporting them as an atonement for the serious sin committed. And number two, what in the realm of Ben Adam Makom, between a person and God, he should perform some sort of other corrective measures to volunteer for certain purposes, for helping those to avoid driving accidents and the like, and do ways that can that are in the same area as their carelessness and do things that hopefully help rectify the situation. But I think it's important to remember the following the guidelines, I don't think anyone finds pleasant on a practical level, an emotional level. It's very, very difficult. And, we're really, fortunately, I think really towards the end. And it's only towards the end, because there's a light at the end of the tunnel. We can maybe have the tendency to let down our guard a little bit. But it's important to remember both the technical prohibitions of exposing others to danger, but just the general value of preserving life, preserving our own lives, protecting the lives of others, is something that hopefully won't be more than a couple months of staying with these restrictions. We should realize that we're following the Torah's mandate of loving others, not harming others, and hopefully in time these won't be relevant questions.
Oh, yeah. Rabbi, could you speak about all these weddings that have taken place and thousands of people going to the weddings?
What do you want me to say? I don't think it's right.
Why is it that those people who know the Gemara very well, why is it those people that are doing it?
I assume that they're under the impression the risk isn't as great for whatever reasons. Maybe it's they think that more people have antibodies, or that it's not that's what I imagine, is they presumably don't think that the risk is as great.
Although they do know these Gemara points, and they know all the Jewish law, right?
They know it, but maybe their understanding of the facts is inaccurate. Oh. That's what I imagine. I mean, I can't imagine intends to harm others, but I imagine they, for whatever reasons, don't think that.
The alibi you hear, I hear all these weddings that take place in Lakewood, and practically every day there's weddings in Lakewood with many, many people there, not masked, not distanced. I've seen them on Zoom. I've heard from people who've been there. Many people from Toronto are making their weddings in Lakewood. And what the alibi that you hear, just to answer Charlie's comment or question, is what you said. The alibi that you hear is everybody here in Lakewood has had COVID. We all have antibodies. Everybody's had it. That's their alibi.
Right. So I think it's been shown now, especially with this question. It was the summer was a real question, but I think it's evident now that that's not foolproof. But again, I imagine that Charlie had asked, and that's a great question. What about, do we have the same Gemara, the same values, really? So I imagine, as Nathan was saying, it must be that for whatever reason, whether it's suspicion of the authorities, and maybe belief that it's not so contagious, or I think what is a widespread conception that maybe if enough people in the community have had it, there is not such risk of contagion. But I imagine that's what it comes down to, is they don't think that, they think on a practical level the risk of contagion isn't so high. But I guess you could ask, but I imagine that's where it's coming from. I think I'm no expert, but I think that the facts, just from what we've seen and what we're seeing currently, doesn't substantiate that idea, that even in communities where there many people have had it, that you could say that it's, at a point where having these gatherings, aren't risky. I don't know. I think
from a religious perspective, it changes. I mean, there's rabbis that have come out now and said, don't take the vaccine. So it depends on where you are. And these are very religious rabbis who have said that.
Right. So there was, as I mentioned in the shiur about the vaccine, there was this poster that went around, which actually didn't have any real signatures on it, that was within a day or two was shown to be a forgery. So, but what it does, and they had names of very prominent rabbis. So those rabbis, they mentioned the shiur about vaccine, Shmuel Kamenetsky, whose name was attached to that, wrote a handwritten letter, said that he never endorsed anything like that. What it does show, and it's also something to be aware of, that's somewhat frightening, is there are people, I think people in, our broader community who maybe have suspicions about vaccinations. But all right, I imagine that the difference in approach is more due to the understanding of the reality than necessarily the understanding of Torah sources. As we mentioned within the shiur about the vaccine, so how do we determine our understanding of the relevant facts? Is generally the general principle, we go after the majority of experts. And I think it's clear that even though we're learning new things each day about the virus, I think at this point the consensus of those who are considered experts, with some maybe different differences in the details, but basically is that the virus exists, it's contagious, it's still contagious, and here are some masks and distancing, it definitely curbs the spread. So I think that's what we have to do. Yep. I just think it's a while ago, I read a report of the Klosenberger Rebbe, who said he was telling people not to have these gatherings. And he said, it's a scary thought. It is relevant to the last part that we saw about what happens if I do something unintentionally. He said, it's scary to think about. Someone lives in a Talmei of Esrim, 120, they go up to Shemayim, and they have a great record, and daven with a minyan three times a day, since bar mitzvah. I did a lot of chesed. I think everything's gonna be okay. And imagine after that, you're told that bishogeg, unintentionally, you killed someone. Imagine that's that's the risk. So, and I think overall, better to be overly cautious. Maybe there's a limit, but it's really better to be overly cautious than underly cautious.
So I have a situation. People often ask me to drive them long distance. So one of them was actually a wedding in Victoria Lake before Ontario went under total lockdown. And somebody lent me her van to do it. But once we went into total lockdown, she said, well, I'll only lend you my van to drive people if they've all had COVID.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not sure if it really falls under any of the conditions that we talked about.
Right. So again, I think that probably is based on understanding that, you know, those who have had it can't, and I don't know, there are different perspectives about that, but it's probably based on the understanding that those who have it can't get it again, can't spread it again. So I don't think it fits with any of the official guidelines. Right. It may not be true. I think there's, even as Moshe says, it goes in all directions. There's a lot that we're still learning about it. But yeah, I think just as we saw, the risks are very high, you know, both with violating prohibitions and also with taking efforts to avoid infecting others. It's the fulfillment of the v'ahavta l'rechah kamocha. So it's something that hopefully will be. And I speak for myself. We're, you know, how much longer can we do this? Right? We're going above and beyond. How much longer can we do this? But I think there is light at the end of the tunnel. Now it's time to specifically not let down our guard.
I think it could be 6 to 10, 12 months still.
Right.
I agree. I have a nephew who's a doctor who's on the front line doing testing for COVID. He just finally got his second dose of the vaccine because he's on the first phase. And he told me he still will not see anybody in his family until everybody has been vaccinated, because even though he's got both doses of the vaccine, there's no guarantee that he still can't be a carrier of the disease.
Right. We don't know exactly how long it.
So there's so many questions still immunity that we don't have. There's so many questions.
Right. Definitely, it's not time to let down our guard. I think that that's
exactly true. Exactly.
But hopefully we'll remember that we're also, you know, we're fulfilling mitzvos. We're avoiding, you know, terrible mitzvos of losamad al damar yecha and the prohibitions and lifnei iver and v'hafla rechel gomacha. We care about other people. We don't want other people infecting us. So we, you know, we try to do the same. And if we find out, again, I think there may be limits or other considerations, but I think if the worst thing is when we get up to Shemayim and we're told, you know, you may have been a little bit extra cautious, you know, that should be the worst thing that we're told. That's what I think. But hopefully these questions won't be relevant. They'll be historical.
Oh, man.
Hopefully we'll learn our lesson from them too.
Right. Hopefully we'll learn our lessons in a lot of ways. Learn our lessons of how to, you know, once we're able to socially interact with people the way we were, you know, maybe we'll correct some of the areas that needed correcting.
Amen.
You'll have a fresh start, but hopefully it'll come soon. All right. Have a great Shabbos, everyone.
Shkoyach.
Have a good Shabbos.
You too.